The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Today we rejoin our studies through 1 and 2 Thessalonians in a message this morning that we've entitled, Being Established in Holiness. We find this in the close of the third chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, verses 12 and 13. Now what we read today ties directly into what we will begin with next week, Lord willing, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and it has a lot to do with some thoughts that we shared with you from the book of Ephesians a year ago about walking in love, walking in love. We find at the close of 1 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Paul begins in verse 12 to speak about the fact that you and I as disciples are to walk in love. We find in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that Paul exhorts us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And of course, you know that his mindset, the Lord Jesus' mindset, was to make himself of no reputation, but to submit in all things unto the will of his Father. But if we are to take upon the mind of Christ, and to live is Christ, and the adjective that describes our life is Christ, if we're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, what type of love, what type of life would be that which, if you had to think of a word to describe Jesus' life, what word would that be? Well, you could think of John 3:16, "For God so loved." You could think of where Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "For greater love hath no man than this." The word that described everything that motivated the Lord Jesus in his life here on earth was the word, is the word, love. And so to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ, then I need to be a what type of person? A harsh person? I'm that way by nature. A rude person, a self-serving person, a selfish person. I don't think you'd find any of those titles or descriptions stapled onto the concept of discipleship in the Bible. But no, we find over and over again that the one word that could sum up the intent and purpose of Christ here in the world and the way that we're to live in regards to God and our fellow man is simply the word love. In fact, you remember that Jesus asked, "Well, what is the greatest commandment?" And one spoke up and said, "Well, to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul." John remarks in his epistle that you could sum up the entirety of all of the laws of God throughout all of the Bible with love God and love your neighbor. Every single law that is in the Bible falls under those two categories of love God or love your neighbor. And we do find them in that order. We are to love God over men. Because if you were to love men over God, then maybe what God says comes after what men say. But no, we love God first. We have our chief devotion and affection to Him. And then second to that, we have our love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have our love to our fellow man. And the reason that God gave all the laws in His Bible, whether in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, that relate to worship or the nation of Israel, all of that was simply because we love God, and then we find these other laws concerning the way that we're to interact with our fellow man. You're not to steal, you're not to commit adultery, you're not to covet after your neighbor's wife, you're not to covet after your neighbor's house. All of that falls under the umbrella of loving your neighbor. So the disciple of Christ is to be one who, as we read here in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 3, to increase and abound in love one toward another. You may consider what we studied today, things to do while we wait for Christ. Things to do while we wait for Christ. In verse 12, the first thing that we notice about this admonition of the Apostle Paul is that this is something that you and I can't do based upon our own strength or our own natural abilities. Just fathom it. Think out loud with me for a moment. Because we're descendants of Adam, we possess the nature of Adam. So that means of my own physical being, me, the substance of myself, in and of myself, based upon physical birth, possessing only the nature of Adam, if you could think of a word, right, we're thinking of words this morning, that would depict that nature, what would the word be? How about from Titus chapter 3, the word hate, hatred, hateful and hating one another. According to Titus 3, the nature that we have through Adam is that of hatred. So when we begin to look at this message this morning, this passage of Scripture, the first thing that we need to understand is that this is something that you and I cannot gender within ourselves based purely upon some sort of human goodness. We grow up hearing the thought in America presented to us on television and cartoons that everyone is basically good, and if you could only tap into that goodness and nurture that goodness, well, then we could just have a society that's a utopia. But the problem with that is that human beings in and of themselves are not good. In fact, we read, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We read that concerning spiritual things in 1 Corinthians 2:14, naturally, we don't even receive the word of God. Romans 3 says we don't seek after God. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in trespasses and in sins. And Titus 3 says we're hateful and hating one another. So there is no incarnate human goodness from which to pull this love that God expects us to walk in. Where do we get the love that we are to walk in as followers of Christ as we wait for Christ? Well, notice what Paul says in chapter 3 in verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. What is the source of love in the heart of a child of God? God Himself. Who is going to teach us to abound in love? Is it just because all men are good and you've just got to tap into that like an oil well and spring it out into your life? Well, no, because naturally the substance of my being is depravity. So I have no incarnate love. I have no inherent, rather, love. This comes from the Lord. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. So we rely upon the power of God. As we consider walking in love, this is something that you and I literally have to say, Lord, please give me the strength and the ability to walk in love, because naturally, the way that I am, I don't want to walk in love. When you pull out in front of me, I want to honk my horn and yell at you. This past week, Rachel was going to pick up a little guy from church to keep him. Let him play with Annabelle. And as she was slowing down for the driveway, a guy nearly runs into her. So she says, I can't pull in. So she goes up a little bit and then makes a U-turn at a red light. And the guy was making all kinds of obscene gestures. And you think, that's just terrible. I would never do a thing like that. But yes, you would. And yes, I would. That's the way we are by nature. We're all that way. In and of my own abilities, I'm not the person that's inclined to be kind and gentle and long-suffering. But that's what God calls on me to be. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So through Christ, I can abound in love. I can walk in love. I can learn to be a loving person. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. Now, love, just as a character trait, is a fruit of being born of God. It's a byproduct of the new birth. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 lists the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But the first that we read in the list is love. It is a byproduct of being born of the Spirit of God. We discussed this at our Bible study on Wednesday night, and we talked about the fact that if anyone in the world has true love, it sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? True love. But if a person truly loves, that is an evidence that that individual has been born of the Spirit of God, because love is a byproduct of the Spirit of God within you. Notice again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now, we heard a little bit about this past weekend at our annual meeting, but to bear the fruit of the Spirit takes that the Spirit of God is first within you. And I've made the point many times here about the apple tree that I have in my backyard. But the only reason that I have fresh apples in my backyard this time of year And I'm fortunate if they survive to when they come to ready to harvest, because when the kids see them, you'll notice that from about here down, not any apples hanging on the tree, because they walk by them and they pick them, and they're like this big, and they'll bite half of it off and throw it away because it's too tart. They can't wait for the apples to be able to be ingested. But the reason I have apples in my yard is because I have an apple tree. Notice the word that he describes love is fruit. To bear love in your life requires the Holy Spirit of God having taken up residence within your heart. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You cannot be a loving person without God. On the flip side of that, if you are a loving person, if love is within you or any other person on planet Earth, it's because the Spirit of God is within them and within you. This is something that modern evangelicals miss every single day. Every single day. You look out upon the masses of this world, people who have never even heard the Word of God, and in every single culture, you will find someone there, you will find some people there who from the heart are loving and kind. What does that mean? It means that God's Spirit is working in those places, even though the Word of God is not being openly taught in those places. You just read it right here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You cannot bear fruit of a tree you don't have. You cannot bear fruit of a tree you don't have. Those oak trees out in the churchyard every single year drop acorns. The reason we have acorns that cover up the parking lot every year, and Brother Hewlin and Brother Jeff get out there with a leaf blower and blow them all away. But the reason that we have those acorns out there is because we have oak trees out there. It is the fruit of the oak tree. A few years ago, I went out and we were afraid of an economic collapse. And I said, I need to learn how to survive on my own, you know. So I went out to the churchyard and I swept up all these acorns in a bucket. And I took these things home and I boiled them and I boiled them and I boiled them. And then I crushed them down and I was going to be like an Indian. And I baked bread out of acorns. It was the most awful thing I have ever tasted. It was terrible. It was so bitter. During the Civil War, the Confederates, having their trade blocked off, actually used acorns as a substitute for coffee because it was so bitter. I thought, bless their hearts, that was just tough. But we have that product in the churchyard that you can gather up and make terrible bread out of, because there's the tree that bears the fruit in the yard. It's a very simple concept, and it's why the Bible uses the term fruit to describe it. To bear the fruit requires the tree. The reason people can bear love and do loving things is because God is within them. And we love to look at it from that point of view as a primitive Baptist, because we can look out into unevangelized Africa and say, even though we can't and have not made it there yet, God is still able to work by His Holy Spirit, which blows when and where He please. And we can see the evidence of that as people are legitimately loving. 1 John chapter 4 says that everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. That's a very definitive statement. He says in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4, Beloved, let us love one another. There's an admonition. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That tells us that every single child of grace has love in their heart, because he that loveth not knoweth not God. Someone who is void of love, if you want to know the epitome of a natural man, it's a hateful person. If you think about it, what is it? Who could I think of in this universe that just doesn't seem to have a bit of fruit, a bit of evidence of God in their life? Well, just find somebody. I'm not telling you to go out and do it. This is hypothetical. So please don't leave here and say, all right, Brother Ben told me to. All right, who is it? I'm looking for you, you know. But the epitome of the unregenerate man is the man that's just full of hate. So everything he does is hateful. Everything he does is cruel. Cruelty and hatred spring from Adam. And you'll notice in Galatians 5 that he doesn't even call it the fruit of the flesh. We often misspeak and call it that, but they're the lusts of the flesh. You have the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh is natural, and so the lusts are there. I find it interesting that he calls it the fruit of the Spirit, because you find fruit on something that was planted in something else. The Spirit of God takes up residence in our heart, and then we are able to bear the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit is planted in our hearts, planted and brings forth the fruit. But he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Let us love one another then, walk in that love, abound in that love, because love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In this chapter, he even goes as far as to say that God is love. You cannot be more Christ-like than when you are being genuinely loving to another human being. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 25, as we begin in verse 31, to see the evidences of these two types of individuals in the world, the sheep and the goats, he tells the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father." And first of all, the sheep are blessed of the Father because they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then he says to them, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That word "inherit" describes a blessing that you receive because of the death of a loved one who's gone on before you. You don't earn an inheritance. But then he goes on to describe these sheep of Christ that are blessed of God, that'll inherit the kingdom. And he describes them as a people who, when he was sick, they visited him. When he was in prison, they visited him. When he was hungry, they gave him food. When he was thirsty, they gave him drink. Was that the condition for eternal life? No, it's the evidence of being born of the Spirit of God. And these people look at him and they say, "When did we do this to you?" And he told them, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." When we do that, we act like Christ. And when we bless Christ's children, we're literally blessing Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is a lifestyle of love and peace and joy and long-suffering. In 2012, I gave a message here that may have been the most bizarre one that I've ever tried. You know, that really says a lot. Christians are not Stoics. Christians are not Stoics. The grumbled-up face, the stern jaw, the suspicious glare, we call it the old-liner's eye. That's not what New Testament Christianity looks like. Warm embraces, a smile on your face, that's what biblical Christianity looks like. Unhappiness looks like a person was baptized in vinegar or lemon juice. That's not what Scripture describes as a New Testament disciple. I'm telling you, friends, we ought to be the most happy people on planet Earth. If we understand that God loved us before the world began, sent His Son to die for us, regenerated us when we were dead in sin, and plans to house us in heaven simply because of His grace, I ought to walk around this world with a smile on my face. New Testament Christianity is a life of love and joy and peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, a trust in God. If we're walking in the other types of things, then we're not walking in the Spirit of God in that moment. We're being motivated by the flesh. Verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase in love and abound in love one toward another." We are reliant on the power of God to be a loving person. We depend on Him. We rely on Him. A part of our daily prayer life ought to be, "Lord, help me to be more loving to those that are around me." But the next phrase after "the Lord make you to abound" is literally to increase and abound in love. And you notice the progression there. First of all, before you can abound, what do you have to do? Well, you have to increase. Notice the logical progression. "Make you to increase and abound." The word "increase" means to make greater in strength. So, as we're born of the Spirit of God, what are we called in the Bible? We're newborn babes. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby," as Peter wrote. When we're born again, we're like a baby. Now, a baby can't do a whole lot of running, can't do a whole lot of walking. Some of them progress faster than others. I was completely shocked when Elijah was a little boy. The kid couldn't walk yet, and he was just barely standing up. And in the middle of the night, I hear thump. What was that sound? We jump up, and next thing we know, he's kind of snaking down the stairs. I mean, the guy could climb out of the baby bed. A little kid could climb out of the baby bed before he could really walk well. Now, some babies progress a little faster than others, but you had to learn to do what first? Well, you had to roll over, and then you had to crawl, and then you had to walk, and then you could run. I forget who it was, but one of you was telling me this past weekend about their child that never learned to walk. The child went straight from crawling to running. 90% of the children out there have to crawl before they walk, and walk before they run, and run before they jump. Paul presents this to us as the way that you and I are to grow in love. Now, I want to use that as both an exhortation and a way to say, go a little easier on yourself than you may. We take baby steps. None of us, after hearing this message, if you had never placed this, and I'm sure you have, as a goal in your life, and you say, you know what, I want to be more loving. Well, you're going to have that tested, and you may fail. And so don't think, I'm just a failure. I'm just going to give up and just go around being a grump. You know, the Grinch that stole Christmas, his heart grew 3 sizes that day. It doesn't happen that way in real life. In real life, you have to crawl, and then you walk, and then you run. So you take baby steps, and there are days that you're not so loving. And there are days that you're more loving, and there are times that you win and you're victorious. And then there are other times that you make a mess of things and have to apologize and ask God for forgiveness and those that are around you. But it ought to be a continual progression in the life of a disciple of Christ to increase to the point where you what? Where you abound. Now, we increase to abound. The word abound means to occur in great quantities. So you, as we read, make greater in strength, you increase, and then you abound, which means to occur in great quantities. You grow until you abound in love. We are to grow. If you say, I'm just not interested in that, can't promise a whole lot of happiness in your life. I want to give you a biblical definition of the word love from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a passage we looked at Wednesday night, just in brief. What does biblical love look like? It's an important question. You see, there were about 4 different words in Greek that translate into the English word love. Some of them have reference to things that you and I would not prefer spoken in the presence of young children. For example, the Greek word eros is a word that is used to describe carnal lust. And it comes into the English language as the word love. People do use that word in that day, in that way today. When we talk about biblical love, what we're looking at is Christ-likeness. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the word charity translates from the same word as the word love translates, the word agape. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, Paul had a gift of the Holy Ghost. He could speak in languages he had never learned. That would be incredible. That would be awesome. But it was a gift that was centralized to the first century apostles, upon those that the apostles laid their hands upon. As Paul would lay his hands on men, they would have the ability to speak with unknown tongues. They would be healed of their infirmities. They were completely healed. It wasn't the show that men impersonate, the caricature of apostolic power that you see today. He didn't go around with his coat off, smacking people with his coat, and folks fall backwards and get caught by ushers and deacons. It's not what it looked like. When he laid hands on people, they didn't fall out. They got up. Big difference. It's not smacking folks in the head, knocking them down. Speaking in tongues in the first century was not speaking in a gibberish language that no one understood. Rather, it was where men, such as Paul, who didn't know a tongue, the Spirit of God would enable him to speak in that tongue to hearers who spoke that tongue. What if I went into a Spanish church today, never having learned Spanish, and began to preach to them the gospel of Christ in the Spanish language? You'd say, that's a miracle. Well, that just can't happen. That was the gift of tongues. And that's why it was given, as a miracle. Literally was a miracle. There's nothing miraculous about making up gibberish as I go. But there is something miraculous about speaking language I've never learned. You could consider it as God undoing the confusion of language that he sent into the world at the Tower of Babel. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis? Men seek to build a tower unto heaven, make a great name for themselves throughout all the earth, much like we've done. And God says, I'm going to go down and confound this so that they would spread about the face of the earth. And so he confounds the language. And they name that place Babel, which means confusion. Babylon means confusion. From that time forward, Babylon has been symbolic for wickedness and sin in the world, because wickedness and sin in the world is confusion. But Paul says that I could speak with the tongues of men and angels. and have not charity, and I'm just a noisemaker. I'm a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Think about this. What is he saying when he speaks with the tongues of men and angels? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. This means that it is better to be a loving person ignorant of some doctrinal truth than to be a master-level theologian and hateful. Which one of those do you think God is more pleased with? I can tell you it's the one that's more loving. Paul himself says that with all of his knowledge, speaking in the tongues of men and angels, if he doesn't have charity, this Christ-like love, he's just a noisemaker. He's a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now you think about that as we consider evidences of the Spirit of God in people's lives today. What do men say is the necessary evidence of the new birth? Faith. Now, faith is an evidence of the new birth. Faith is also fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence of things not yet seen in Hebrews chapter 11. But what comes over faith as a personality attribute? Charity. Look at what Paul just said. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You mean it's even more important to be loving than to have all faith? Paul seems to indicate that. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And so now in verse 4, we begin the biblical definition of what love means. Now, first of all, charity suffereth long. We talk about abounding in love. We're talking about long-suffering behavior to our fellow man. Notice the word there is suffereth long. That implies that it's not very comfortable to do. We don't use the word suffer lightly. To suffer something means that it's not pleasant. In fact, the word suffer means that something can at times even be agonizing. Did you just say, Brother Ben, that the people around me sometimes are agonizing to be around? And charity is putting up with it with a Christ-like demeanor. Sonny Piles often asks the question, are you still glad you came? It suffereth long and is kind. It's not easy to be kind when people are being irritating. Sometimes I have a tendency to go Nick Saban on a couple of my children. That works too. Works real well. You know, when a man this tall has men that tall totally scared to death of him, there's something intelligent going on there. You got 350-pound linebackers afraid of you. You know the man has a way with words. But it's kind. Suffers long. It envieth not. Love doesn't envy. It's not jealous of those that are around it. It's kind of an interesting thing about Americans, particularly in the South. We love to see other people win. We love to see other people win. Have you ever noticed that? When somebody around us wins, oh man, that's great. That's awesome. In fact, I was looking at a study a few years back where the researchers were surprised to find that in the Southeast United States, we even enjoy seeing people win who have nothing to do with us. We just like seeing people succeed. Well, charity envieth not. It doesn't envy. It's not jealous of those that are around us. Jealousy is so cruel to you and to others. Scripturally, we are to be content with what God has given us. There's always going to be somebody with a bigger house. There's always going to be somebody with a nicer car. There's always going to be somebody with a prettier spouse or a more handsome husband. You need to be content with what you have. Charity envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians that knowledge has a tendency to puff. It inflates us. Ah, I know this. I know how men go to heaven. And we do. And that's glorious. It's awesome. But it should never puff us up. You get the word picture. What happens to leavened dough as it's cooked? It puffs up. What happens to unleavened dough when it's cooked? It stays flat. What is leaven often a biblical picture of? Sin. Sin, like leaven, inflates. Charity is not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in truth. Now, I love that one. Charity, biblical love, rejoices in truth. You know what we need to do when we hear the message of salvation by the sovereign grace of God? We need to rejoice. Rejoice in that. There was a lot of rejoicing that took place this past weekend as we sang hymns of praise. There were a lot of amens that were said. There were tears that were shed. There were hugs that were given. There was a group of people in this room who rejoiced in truth, not in iniquity. I worry for the future of our country. Have you seen lately that any time in certain circles of American culture as of late, when something happens that is not appreciated or is disagreed with, that young men and women will take to the streets and begin to flip police cars and bust out windows? And when something terrible happens, they begin to cheer and to applaud and to encourage it. What is that doing? That is rejoicing in iniquity. In a multitude of men rejoicing in iniquity. And charity doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in truth. We shouldn't rejoice in things that are sinful. It beareth all things. It believeth all things. It's not suspicious. In fact, the English word charity here, though it comes from the Greek word for love, the definition of charity has a niche to it. It's defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings. So it's a two-sided coin. First of all, we judge hopefully when we see someone doing something, even though it may not appear to be noble to our eyes, we judge hopefully. We say, well, I'm sure they're doing what's right, or I'm sure they have a good reason, or maybe it's not what I think it is. And then we judge hopeful. We have hopeful thoughts concerning their actions, and then we make allowances for their shortcomings. When they really do fail, and they really do that which is wrong, we say, well, you know, I'm sure he had a rough day. I know they're going through a lot in their home right now. There's been sickness. There's just a lot going on. Maybe we just need to pray for him. That's what charity is. That's biblical love. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endureth all things. It never fails. Prophecies shall fail. Tongues shall cease. Knowledge shall vanish away. If you look back through history, though, the disciples of Christ, many times we go from one pendulum extreme to another, one faction to another. When push comes to shove, though, those who love the Lord are people throughout all time. You can find they have this atmosphere of love around them. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, towards all men, even as we do towards you. The next thing that we learn about this, first of all, we're reliant upon the Lord. Second, we have to crawl before we walk. We increase and then we abound. And third, this is towards one another first, and then secondarily towards all men. This means that we have a definite responsibility to be loving and kind and compassionate one to another in the church. Now, there does come a time when we say that's not right and that needs to stop. For example, when the Apostle John wrote, he confronted the actions of a man named Diotrephes. And he said that Diotrephes wants to have preeminence above men. He casts others out of the church and he won't receive our epistles. And he's hateful and harmful and wants to be in charge of it all. And so John says, wherefore, when I come, I will remember his deeds. Paul wrote of others in 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who overthrew the resurrection or the faith of some, teaching that the resurrection was past already. Paul confronted that. Why? Because his love for God comes before his love for each other. But our love begins here. Now, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, same writer, Paul, makes a remark that as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. We find the responsibility to be loving and kind, first of all, to the household of faith, but beyond that, to all men. Anytime you find the word especially in the Bible, it's usually referring to a subgroup within a larger group. Let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. The subgroup is the household of faith. So in our goodness towards men, those that belong to the church of the Lord Jesus, those are chief. They're number one in our life to be kind to love, to do nice things. Now, don't go out here and say, well, Brother Ben said I need to work on the church first. So anybody else that crosses my path this week, hey, if you're not at Flint River, I'm just going to lay into you. Not what I'm talking about. We have an extra responsibility to be kind and loving to one another in the church and to do good. Now, love in the Bible is less of an emotion and more of a behavior. It's an action. It's what we do. Charity is sometimes defined as love in action. We do loving things, kind things to all men, but especially to the household of faith. Notice that lesson here in verse 12. Let us abound in love towards one another. First of all, those in your individual congregation and towards all men. So beginning with the church and then extending to those that are around us in our communities and our workplaces and our family outside of the church, even as we do towards you. Now, this last phrase in verse 12 gives us the pattern and the picture of what biblical love one to another is supposed to look like. Paul says, even as we did towards you. Now, what did Paul and Silvanus or Silas do for the church in Thessalonica? They risked their own personal safety, their personal security, to come into a place full of strangers and shared with them the most glorious message in the history of the world that gives them deliverance from religious bondage and the practice and penalty of sin in their personal life. They risked everything they owned, even their lives, so the brethren could have the knowledge of the truth that you and I enjoy. That's the pattern of biblical love that Paul is talking about. Even as we did for you, so you need to do for one another and for those, even unto all men. The pattern is what Paul did. Now, I'll give you a little word before moving on to verse 13. Because you have to increase to abound, this is one of those types of behavior where practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. How many of us want to be experts at something the first time that we set out to do it? Have you seen the movie The Matrix? How many of you? Give a head shake, yes or no. Seen the movie The Matrix? In the movie The Matrix, they are rescuing men from this giant battery center where men are basically batteries plugged into computers, and everything that men experience is just an illusion plugged into their brain. Complete fiction. You might even dare call it absurd. Well, in this movie, you can plug this little plug into the back of your head, and if you want to learn martial arts, you just go boop, 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 and boom, martial arts. You're just an expert in kung fu. Pow, that instant. Oh, you want to learn how to be a master chef? Upload the file, boom. And there are people that work for computer companies that are trying to develop the ability to do that right now. Don't you know they'd sell you, oh, no need to go to college and waste all that time. Just give me $40,000 and I will upload a master's degree level in dentistry into your brain, and, well, you'll know as much about that as anybody else. But you know it doesn't work that way in real life. You can't just upload something. How do we develop maturity as a human being? We do it through practice. Practice makes perfect. As a musician, it's said that it takes roughly 10,000 hours of consistent practice to achieve mastery on an instrument, to be a virtuoso, to be a master. I have no idea how many hours I've spent playing my trumpet. I know that I started 21 or 22 years ago. I have no idea how many hours I've spent playing that thing. And a lot of that was not progressing. Some of it you go back and forth. I'm telling you, in a musical instrument, if you stop, you skip a week, it takes you 3 weeks to get back where you were. It's the way that it is. Practice makes perfect. If practice makes perfect, where can you and I practice this so that it affects us here, so that it affects us in the workplace, so that it affects us with a stranger or the person that makes obscene gestures at you when you do a U-turn? Where do you have a controlled environment to practice this? In your home. In your house, in your home, the way that you interact with your children and your wife, you can practice being loving. This is the main training field. This is your gym. You want to talk about workouts and training facilities? Your home is your training facility. As you want to increase to abound, we practice this in our homes. The way we talk to our wife, our kids, our parents, our siblings, it's not always easy to do. It takes a whole lot of forgiveness too, especially when you're dealing with adults who don't behave kind to you. Verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. As we began, we talked about how this loving style of life is as Christ-like as an individual can be. The more loving you are, the more you're acting like Christ. The least loving you are, the less loving you are, the less you're acting like Christ. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. There's a direct correlation with holiness and being a loving person. If you think, I don't have to be loving to people around me, I am a holy man, that is exactly what the Pharisee thought when he said, Father, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I give tithes, I fast, thank you that I'm not as other men, especially not this publican. He thought he was holy, but he was unloving, and so he believed a lie. He was not behaving in holiness. Notice the correlation. We abound in love to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Now, positionally, Christ has imputed unto you the righteousness of Christ. God looks at you legally as if you live the life of Christ. When you go to heaven, God's not going to say, well, you were this and that and this and that, and so you're going to have a big house, somebody else is going to have a little house. In heaven, he views you as if you live Christ's life because Jesus gave, he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. However, as you live in the world, your holiness, do you want to be a holy person? Directly corresponds with how loving you are to the people that are around you. To the end, he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God. How loving you are determines how holy of a person you and I are. What are the conditions that we usually place on holiness? How many times a person goes to church a week? How many times, or is that a bad thing? No, it's not. How many times did he read, how many hours did he read the Bible this week? Did you have your 20 minutes of quiet time with God this morning? That's the way that modern folks oftentimes like to put it. You know, I got my 15 minutes of God time. Now on to 3 hours of TV. I feel so holy. Holiness in Scripture is to be like God, and to be like God is to be loving to those that are around you, even unto your enemies. Even unto your enemies. To the end, we abound in love. To the end, he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God. Practically speaking, there's a direct connection between how loving we are and how holy we are. The word holy, got a definition. The word holy means to be separate, apart, and sacred to a Hebrew. The Hebrew word holy means apart, separate, and sacred. The Greek word for holy is defined as moral purity. Moral purity. To be a loving person is to be a holy person. You can't be one without being the other. To the end that God may establish you, your hearts, in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now that last little phrase is what I want to look at for the remaining 8 minutes that I have before you. What does it mean that my heart needs to be established unblameably in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints? Brother Ben, is that saying that the work of me teaching you and walking in love is to somehow prepare you for heaven? No. No, what we do in this life affects us where? What affects us in this life? Notice the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. When will you and I be conformed to the image of his Son? After the resurrection. At the resurrection, at the end of time. Does that have anything to do with how you and I live in love and holiness right now. In other words, at the end of time, is Jesus going to say, oh, no, you failed to walk in love 23% of the time, and so you're just not totally conformed to the image of His Son? Could any man dare say at the point of His death or the Lord's second coming that he has achieved complete conformity to the image of Christ? I don't think anything could be more audacious and nigh even unto blasphemous than to say that we've achieved conformity to the image of Christ. Every single one of us falls short. But in the second coming, who is going to be the active power? Well, it's going to be God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorification refers to the conformity to the image of Christ at the resurrection, when even our bodies will be like Jesus. Right now, your spirit and soul has been born again, but you still have the flesh, and these two are at constant warfare one with another. We say that just about every sermon. It's important to know. But in that day, you'll be fully conformed to Christ. You will be as sin-free and as spotless as Jesus. So then what does it mean if God is the active power who will conform you to Christ after His coming? What does it mean then that we should increase and abound in love towards all men to the end that He may establish us, our hearts unblameable and holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of Jesus? We're not talking about in this text, and we're not reading about in this text, preparing us for after the coming of Jesus. We're talking about living a life that is honoring to Him up until and at His coming. Let me share with you a principle from the book of 1 John. While it is true that salvation is completely by grace, you will be in glory with God because of what God has done for you and not what you have done. It is also true that if you and I live a foolish, sinful life, 1 John 2:28, if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and finds me living a foolish and sinful life, I will be ashamed when He comes. I will be ashamed when He comes. Does that mean that for eternity I will be ashamed? No. Does it mean when I'm glorified that I'll be ashamed? No. But you know what? It's not going to be half a millisecond and then everything's transpired and we're with Him in glory. Now, He will descend from the heaven with a shout in the twinkling of an eye. That means instantly He was not here and He is here. It's like a thief in the night. But you're not going to be instantly glorified, neither am I. You know what's going to happen? First of all, the dead are going to rise. And you and I are going to be standing here looking at it. What? Ah, dead people. That glorification may not be instant. Now, whether it's 30 seconds or 30 minutes or an hour and a half, I got no clue. But I know that if I am hypothetical, let's say the Lord comes back at 4 a.m. on a Saturday night and I'm sitting in a bar surrounded by people who are not my wife. By the way, I don't think He's going to come back and find me doing that. But this is a hypothetical. If He comes back at 4 a.m. on a Saturday night and I'm in a place I don't need to be with people I don't need to be with, for whatever period of time until He conforms me to His image, I'm going to be ashamed of what I've done. Oh, He came back now? You couldn't have come back tomorrow? Whereas the disciple is going to be doing what? Please come get us. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The disciple who's living a life devoted to the Lord is saying, Lord, come now. You think about that sometimes when you're tempted to do something foolish. What if the Lord were to come back in the next 5 minutes? Wouldn't be so happy, would I? No, I would be rather ashamed. Okay then, you got the point. John says in 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Who's John talking to? He's talking to God's children. He's talking to the disciples. He's not talking to unsaved men. Now little children, abide in Him. Children of whom? Children of God. Abide in Christ, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence. John includes himself in that and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How I live here doesn't affect how I will spend eternity, because that's through Christ. I won't have a better house in glory if I'm better down here, but it will affect my life up until that point, and it will even determine whether or not I am confident or ashamed when he comes. If he comes back and catches you doing something silly, I'm going to hammer on it for a second. If he comes back and catches you doing something silly, it's not going to send you to hell, but you will be ashamed when he gets here, because you're not going to be instantly conformed to the image of his son. I don't know how long it'll be. I don't know if it's 30 seconds or 30 minutes. I know that all the dead have to come up. And we which are alive shall be changed. That's glorification. And we'll join them in the air. But there's a period of time when you will either be saying, oh boy, or oh no. I don't want to be saying, oh no. I don't want to be saying, here he came back and now I'm ashamed because here I am doing something that's foolish to do. Do you? You see, the resurrection includes an exhortation that Christ would come back and find you in such a shape that you could have confidence and not be ashamed. Hope I've made it clear. We're not talking about eternity. We're talking about what happens as he gets here before we're conformed to the image of his son. It could be conjecture. Maybe that's one reason he wipes away all our tears. What are they crying about? Maybe the regret. Maybe that's some of the tears. Regardless, he wipes them away. But I want to be confident when he gets here. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.